it's good to be in the house of the Lord today. I'm glad you're here. We are finally at the part of the Judges where there is a judge.
Yay.
Okay. So I was in the early service this morning. I was preaching this morning. And our passage covers three judges, Othniel, Ehud, and Shamgar. And, you know, I didn't get around to the second two. There just wasn't enough time. So
you were the preacher that wouldn't shut up.
Sometimes what happens is you just get in. It's that Brazilian wind that blows in there, and you just slow down a little bit.
It's the spirit moving.
I don't know what it was, but we didn't get past Othniel. So I just want to lift up some of the things that are going on here. And so I'm hoping in this class that we can blow through all three, okay? Because they are kind of a unit. Okay, so you remember in the first two chapters and in the first couple of verses of chapter three, we have a kind of review of past history. The book of Judges, of course, is not written contemporaneously with the events. It's written subsequent to the events. And whoever the author is kind of lays the groundwork, telling the story of Joshua. They've occupied the land. There seems to be at least a generation and a half that has gone on. It seems like there's not only been Joshua, but also the elders that Joshua then appointed who rule in Israel. The occupation of the land is haphazard. It's incomplete. The people are not supposed to form alliances with the Canaanites because God has a judgment against the Canaanites. So the occupation of Canaan is both a gift to the chosen people, but it's also a punishment for the sinful people who are living there. Okay, but they don't do what they're supposed to do, and then we're in this situation which is the overarching theme in the book of Judges. In the book of Judges, I mean, you all know this, there's this cycle. People sin. God chastises the people. The people then cry out to God for relief from their troubles. And then God sends a deliverer. And then after the deliverer comes, the people have rest for some kind of period. Okay. Some of these periods are quite long. Shamgar, I think it's 80 years with Shamgar, or maybe that's Ehud. Ehud's 80 years. So that's a long time. I mean, so 80 years, that's the New World Order that we've had since the Second World War. Okay, so we've had basically 80 years of a certain world order since the close of the Second World War. So that's a very long period. So there's that 5-point cycle. In verse 7, the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And then their evil is described. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals. Okay, so the primary concern here has to do with allegiance to the God. There are other times in the Old Testament where the sins of the people are not just following other gods, but might be, abusing the poor or not taking care of the widows. Okay, and so sometimes in the minor prophets in particular, there'll be a judgment on Israel because they're not doing, they don't have a social righteousness going on in the society. In this case, the issue seems to be a divided loyalty. All right. So God is a jealous God. He doesn't want you fooling around with other gods. There can only be one God. God has separated these people from Egypt and brought them into their own land with the intention that they would have, that there would be a nation state that would be God's own special people. And so he doesn't want them having these alliances with other people, which is exactly what they do. They end up having alliances with other people. So that's the evil. Verse 8, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the people of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim, 8 years. A couple things. One is Mesopotamia. Does anybody know what that word means? Meso, to the middle of the rivers. Okay, so I don't think this Mesopotamia is the Mesopotamia of Babylon. But usually when we think about Mesopotamia, we think about Babylon, which is also between the Tigris and the Euphrates River. Well, there were other places where there were two rivers. My sense of this is that this guy's more of a local guy. Okay, because we don't actually, there's no record of this king. The only record's in the Bible, here. All right. By the way, his name means wicked, wicked.
Wow.
Or double wicked. So.
Is the Potomac River the river river?
Which one?
Is it?
It could be.
You know what? Isn't that hilarious? There you go. It's the river river. And sometimes there are wicked, wicked people nearby. That's funny, yeah. And hippopotamus, too. River horse, right? Right? Okay, so the anger of the Lord is kindled against the Israelites. Remember, the Israelites are the people of God. Okay, so the equivalent for us today is they are the church, right? There are times when God destroys people who are not his people, but his own people, he does get angry with. Okay? And so we have to be really careful to say, oh, God is never angry with us. Okay? Because he's a loving God. Well, that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches he loves us, but he also gets angry with us. Right? When we stray, he does get angry. And so in this case, God uses a pagan king to chastise the people of Israel. So they're enslaved for 8 years. Verse 9, the people of Israel cry out to the Lord. Okay, well, this is a good thing to do. Like when we have trouble, even if that trouble has been created by ourselves, it's good to cry out to the Lord. All right? So, I mean, I think, you know, probably the equivalent here is like, I don't know if any of you guys ever did this, but I've heard of people who've gotten in trouble when they're young, like they're teenagers. You know, maybe they do some shoplifting, or maybe they steal a car, and they end up at the police station. All right? Well, who are they going to call? You hope they're going to call home. All right? Even though mom and dad are going to be furious, you hope they're going to call home, because mom and dad will bail you out.
There.
Okay, right. So I've heard rumors of these things happening. And that's appropriate. And so God's not happy about it, but God is happy that at least they're crying out to him. All right, better to cry out to God than to cry out to a Baal. Right? So the people of the Lord cry out to God. This doesn't necessarily mean that they've repented. They're like, oh, my life is terrible. God help me. It could be on the way to repentance, but it's not represented as repentance here. There are other places where we do hear about Israel repenting. But at least they're crying out to God, which is a good thing. And God responds. And the way he responds, he doesn't do a miracle, like he could have like zapped something from afar. He does it by raising up a deliverer. Now, the person who's chastised them is someone who's been raised up by God. So Cushan Rishathaim is raised up by God to do a certain function. And now he raises up someone else. Okay? And this person is called Othniel. So God is going to raise up this deliverer for the people of Israel who saved them. That's how it's translated in your passage there. The deliverer saves. It's the same root in Hebrew, okay? So you can translate it as a savior who saved them. This would not be inappropriate, all right? Save and salvation and savior are very important words in our religion, and so you want to notice them when they show up. So every time you hear about God saving someone, you might want to ask, what's he saving them from? All right, so in this case, he's saving them from some kind of political oppression. A neighboring country either has enslaved them or is making their life really, really miserable in some kind of way. And so God sends a deliverer or a savior to save them from that. Well, what do they ultimately need? What good is political salvation if they don't have a relationship with God?
All right.
Okay, so ultimately, we're looking for a deeper kind of salvation. How did they get into trouble in the first place?
They forgot the Lord their God and served idols.
Right. So the beginning of their trouble is a loss of relationship with God. And so they need to be drawn back into that relationship. The consequence of that loss of relationship is this temporal problems. They're just problems in their world. They cry out not because, oh, Lord, I miss you. I miss having a relationship with you. They cry out because their life is hard. All right? So it is true that sometimes troubles in people's lives drives them to God, which is why it may not always be appropriate to relieve the troubles that people are suffering. Yeah. Think about that for a second.
I'd rather not.
If you shield a child from every consequence of his bad behavior, what kind of child will you have?
Not a very good one.
You'll have a terror. You'll have a terrible, terrible human being. They have to suffer. Okay? It's a corrective. It's not going to kill them. All right? And so the same case is here. Ultimately, what Israel needs, and Israel is a type of the church, and Othniel is going to be a type of Christ. They need a restored relationship with God. All right, but we're only on our way there. Othniel, by the way, is the nephew of Caleb. You remember Caleb was one of the two who entered the Promised Land from the Exodus generation. He's the lieutenant of Joshua. So they're, you know, just like, yeah, there's the number one man and the number two man. He's the nephew of the number two man. Earlier in the book, we met the story of Kiriath. I forget what city. There's some city that they're up against, Kiriath something or other. And Caleb says, whoever captures this city, I'll give them my daughter as a wife. And so the one who does it is Othniel. Okay? And so Othniel is both the nephew and the son-in-law of Caleb. And so we have this next generation. What do we know about him? The Spirit of the Lord was upon him. And the Spirit of the Lord is this my coffee? Or is this someone else's coffee?
I think it's yours. I think it was there when I walked in.
Good.
Son-in-law.
I hope it doesn't have cooties. All right. The Spirit of the Lord is upon him. Notice it doesn't say, and he was a strong and wise man. It doesn't mention his credentials. It mentions his credential. His credentials, the Spirit of the Lord is upon him. There was always this danger in the leadership of the people of God that the resume is what makes you a church leader. Okay? The primary credential is going to be the Spirit of the Lord being upon that individual, and we believe as Presbyterians that those whom God calls, God also will equip. All right? It isn't that we look around and look for the most equipped people. We look around for the called people, and then we trust that the Lord will equip them. People who are ordained as elders and deacons typically, at least if they are healthy spiritually, feel very overwhelmed by the calling, because the calling is bigger than their capacity, but the calling is upon them, the Spirit of the Lord is upon them, and then the Lord has to equip them for that. All right. And so, we don't know anything else about Othniel. Well, we know that he was very courageous in going into battle. Spirit of the Lord upon him, and he does two things. He judges Israel, and he what? What's the next thing he does?
Went out to war.
He goes to war. Okay, so imagine for a moment the prayers of the people of Israel during their time of oppression. They're oppressed by Cushan. What are they praying to God? What does their prayer sound like?
Probably help us, free us, release us from Cushan's control.
So help, release us. I think that's probably right. You know, get this invader out of my country. Send Putin back home. Okay? This is a prayer. This is the prayer of the Ukrainian people. Okay? Get this invader out of here. Get this oppressor out of here. What is it that God sends, though? Someone who judges. Had they prayed for a judge?
Nope.
No.
What did they need, though? What does a judge do? A judge establishes justice. The first thing that Othniel does is he establishes justice internally in the country. Okay? So these judges that appear in the book of Judges, they have two functions. One is that they execute justice. I mean, they're literally a judge, and you would bring a case to them. You've got a complaint against your neighbor, and you and your neighbor would go before the judge, and he would make some kind of ruling. And if he's a good judge, he would do it fairly, and he would, you know, not judge the rich person more easily than the poor person, for example. Okay? He wouldn't take bribes. Okay, so the judge establishes justice. And then he goes to war. I think the point here is that we sometimes think our problem lies outside of us. Oh, I've got external enemies who are attacking me. If only I had a more powerful army to take on that external enemy, when what we really need is justice at home, righteousness at home. Okay? If the nation is righteous at home, it ends up being strong abroad. There's some kind of corruption that has creeped into Israel. Okay? They're fooling around with other gods. They're probably doing other stuff. And God's corrective to that is, no, I'm not just going to send them a general with an army. I'm going to send them someone who's going to judge them at home. And then goes to war. Okay, so this is Othniel. And he goes out to war after Cushan Rishathaim, and he prevails, and then the nation of Israel has rest for 40 years. All right? And then he died. And then we go right to the next line, verse 12. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Right? Okay, this is the repeated refrain. All right, so for 40 years, so 8 years of oppression, 40 years of peace and prosperity, and then they're right back in the oppression game again. And this time it is Eglon, the king of Moab, who comes against Israel. All right, so. The problem is the same, that they've done evil in the sight of the Lord. Notice that in the same way that the Lord raises up Othniel, the Lord also raises up Eglon. Eglon's a pagan, okay, he's worshiping some goofy god, whoever the Moabites were worshiping that week. And it says the Lord strengthened him. Right? It's important to, a couple things that you can talk about here. One is the sovereignty of God. Nothing happens in this world unless God has willed it to happen. But God actively strengthens the hands of the enemies of God's people to chastise them. All right? Extraordinary. Which, by the way, is one of the reasons why those who are involved in chastising the people of God shouldn't get too uppity about it, because, you know, their time will come too. Okay, the king of Moab will suffer later. All right, and so the king of Moab gathers the Ammonites and the Amalekites into a coalition. They defeat Israel. And then the king of Moab rules Israel for 18 years. All right, this is the unhappy thing. And then what happens, and the next step, of course, is verse 15, the people of Israel cry out to the Lord. Wow, it's so terrible. We're so unhappy. God, help us. And then the Lord raises up for them another deliverer, and this is Ehud, the Benjamite. All right, what follows here is a very well-written story. I don't think we use it in Sunday school so much, but it's beautifully crafted. Maybe we'll go ahead and who wants to read? Do you want to read for us? It's a great story. Why don't you just read us this whole crazy story?
Okay. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, and the Lord raised up for them a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjaminite, a left-handed man. The people of Israel sent tribute by him to Eglon, the king of Moab. And Ehud made for himself a sword with two edges, a cubit in length, and he bound it on his right thigh under his clothes. And he presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Eglon was a very fat man, and when Ehud had finished presenting the tribute, he sent away the people who carried the tribute. But he himself turned back at the idols near Gilgal and said, "I have a secret message for you, O king." And he commanded silence, and all his attendants went out from his presence. And Ehud came to him as he was sitting alone in his cool roof chamber. And Ehud said, "I have a message from God for you." And he arose from his seat. And Ehud reached with his left hand, took the sword from his right thigh, and thrust it into his belly. And the hilt also went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade, for he did not pull the sword out of his belly. And the dung came out. Then Ehud went out into the porch and closed the doors of the roof chamber behind him and locked them. When he had gone, the servants came, and when they saw that the doors of the roof chamber were locked, they thought, "Surely he is relieving himself in the closet of the cool chamber." And they waited till they were embarrassed. But when he still did not open the doors of the roof chamber, they took the key and opened them, and there lay their lord dead on the floor. Ehud escaped while they delayed, and he passed beyond the idols and escaped to Sarah. When he arrived, he sounded the trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim. Then the people of Israel went down with him from the hill country, and he was their leader. And he said to them, "Follow after me, for the Lord has given your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand." So they went down after him and seized the fords of the Jordan against the Moabites and did not allow anyone to pass over. And they killed at that time about 10,000 of the Moabites, all strong, able-bodied men. Not a man escaped. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 80 years.
80 years. All right. It's a great story, right? Mm-hmm. You remember this story? Did they ever teach us in Sunday school?
Actually, I have seen it.
Right? It's gruesome.
Rather gory.
It's gruesome, but it's also kind of funny, right? I don't know if they thought a fat king was funny, and the sword goes in, and he's so fat, like it like sinks into his fatness. Okay? I think it's funny. Okay? In a cartoon kind of violence way. I don't like violence, Joan. But, you know, it's kind of cartoon violence, and then the dung comes out. It's terrible, right?
Is it important that we remember Ehud as being left-handed?
Yeah, totally important.
Yeah.
Really?
So it mentions that the sword was strapped to his right so he could reach across and do it.
Yeah,
it's all the left-handedness is part of the story, right? Because because the king isn't expecting him to draw with the wrong hand.
Okay.
All right. Which is what makes the ruse possible.
Okay.
So there are two pieces of the other thing about the left hand is that, as you know, a left handed person is also sinister and would not have been well regarded, could not have been regarded as a soldier. And he's a Benjamite, which is not one of the powerful tribes. You know, so you've been from the tribe of Judah, that would be cool. Right handed guy from the tribe of Judah, that'd be great. You're the Lion of Judah, right? But this is a left handed guy from from the Benjamites. So this is one of these cases where you see many times in scripture where God works with unlikely people. Yeah. This is not your normal candidate for the guy who's going to rescue you.
Okay.
What's his job? What job have they given Ehud? The Israelites. What job did Israel give to Ehud?
To deliver the tribute money.
What's that mean?
Or whatever grain, wine, oil, whatever they had to give to the king to pay him off so that he continued to lead them and not destroy them.
Is that a heroic job?
No.
And a tax collector.
It's worse than a tax collector. Yeah. I mean, it's almost like being a traitor to your country. I mean, it's a terrible position. What is it? Who said it? Not one penny for tribute? This is one of the...
Well, millions for defense, not 1 cent for...
Who tribute. Said that? Was that Thomas
was like
Jefferson?
It was around the time, wasn't it, like when they were building the Constitution, I think, right?
So, there was a period in U.S. history when the United States was paying tribute.
Sure.
Okay?
Sure.
There were pirates off of the coast of Libya, and the shores of Tripoli. It shows up in the Marine song, okay? And the U.S. government would give money to these pirates to prevent them from preying on U.S. shipping in the Mediterranean. Okay? Terrible way to live, right? But it's a reality. It's a geopolitical reality. All right, so what do you call the guy who gives the tribute? I don't know. He's some kind of... it's a terrible job. Like, he's a bootlicker. He's some kind of guy... I don't know what word you use for, but this is Ehud. Ehud's the guy. Probably because he's left-handed. Probably because he seems harmless. All right? He's allowed into the presence of the king. He appears before him. He gives him the money or whatever he would give him. And then he leaves, and then he comes back and says, I've got a private message for you. And the king doesn't... the king's not afraid of this man. All right, lowly bootlicker who brings me money from a country that I've conquered. All right, and that is what kind of sets up the story. That's what makes the action of the story possible. All right, so there is something funny about this. I don't know if people at the time thought it was funny. My guess is they did. I mean, we like stories of cleverness and of turn of fortune. The whole stuff about him being, in the bathroom, like, that's funny. That's, it's potty humor, and they're embarrassed. I mean, this is the details of the story are very true. Like, we can imagine the situation. Well, he's behind closed doors. Well, we don't want to barge in on him. He's the king, and help out. And so that allows Ehud to escape. All right.
I find it interesting, though, that the king arose from his seat when he said, I have a message from God for you. I almost feel like that was divinely inspired, because why would a king rise to receive a message?
That's a really good observation. What verse is that in?
20, part B.
And he rose from his seat. Yeah, you're exactly right. Yeah, he would remain seated to receive the message. Yeah, that's a good little...
It gave him a better trajectory to really
get into,
like,
that big fat
right
belly
right
of his,
there.
Right?
Yeah.
Boy, stood up after he said, I have a message from God.
From God, right.
So there was
right.
something there.
Maybe respect for God.
Yeah, something.
Yeah, for God himself.
I think it's telling, too, that these aren't just, I don't think these are just common tributes, right? These are being presented at a place of worship. Right.
Oh.
The whole point is that this is where the idols are located.
Okay.
So they're bringing tribute, presumably, as a participation in the religious cult of the king. So It'd be interesting, I guess, dig a bit more. So when he says, I have a message from God from you, the king could have presumed, well, like, you're making this religious offering. You've sent, you can, like, everybody's there, so he can see that he sent his own people away. So he presumably could have thought, well, this is some, almost like a prophetic word from our gods.
An oracle or something.
Yeah, an oracle.
Yeah.
Interesting. But, yeah, it's and it's funny because I never noticed. Yeah, I never noticed that. No, they're paying the tribute at the place where the idols are at.
This is the script of a movie. Okay, yes. Somebody should shoot this movie. Ehud the Magnificent. All right. So he escapes, and then he goes to the hill country of Ephraim, and verse 27 says. Then the people of Israel went down with him from the hill country, and he was their leader. Well, I don't think he was the leader before he got there.
Right.
He wasn't the leader when he went to give tribute to Eglon.
Right.
All right, there he's the messenger boy. Now he's miraculously the leader. He becomes their leader in that moment because he did the deed first. The thing which is interesting about his murder of the king is that he does it by himself. He doesn't have any other men with him. He does it by stealth. He makes his own sword. So it's not like he even has he's not a soldier who already has a sword. Like he's special made this weapon for this occasion, all right? Kind of like some pagers or cell phones into the hands of Hamas. Mm-hmm. Right? This is a special made weapon of the Lord, all right? And then he becomes their leader. Follow me, for the Lord has given your enemies, the Moabites, into your hands, and so they went down and seized the fords. So basically, they catch them at a pinch point where the people are going to have to cross. And they then slaughtered 10,000 Moabites. Wild story. Okay. And then the land has rest for 80 years. All right, that's a great story. Any other thoughts on that one?
Yeah, it's very clear that those that are the good leaders immediately give the Lord credit. He didn't say, follow me for I have killed the king.
Okay, good.
Follow me for the king is dead.
Yeah.
It's like, no, the Lord has given your enemies. This was all his doing. Even though I made the sword, I showed up, I jammed it in the guy's belly and had to sneak away. Like, it was the Lord.
Amen. Yeah, I think one kind of high-level thing that needs to be said it can be said before every sermon, but I think it particularly needs to be said as we're preaching these historical parts of the Old Testament, is that the hero of the narrative always is God. Okay, God is always the primary actor here. Now, he works through people. Sometimes he raises up pagans to chastise the nation of Israel. Sometimes raise up someone like Ehud to do his will. the Lord is always the strength behind all of that.
And to contrast that, at Marabah, whatever,
yeah.
The bitter water, Moses
yeah.
said, now listen here, you rebels, must I or we bring water from this rock? And he hit it, and the water came gushing out.
So, yeah, and so what conclusion do you draw from that? You remember this story, and this, of course, is the sin that prevents Moses from entering the promised land.
Yeah, so it's basically like, must me and Aaron meet your needs because you're whining so much and wax the rock because you're all whining at us, instead of saying, must the Lord constantly deal with your grumbling and, you know, like, he
yeah.
will provide, can't you see that he provides, whack the rock, you know, like, it wasn't giving any glory to him. It was like, their beef is with Moses, so Moses is going to get back at them, and
the other thing, I think probably what might have happened there, too, is that Moses had been exercising supernatural ability for a while, and at some point you can begin to think it's yours. Okay, if you are anointed by the Lord, you can be deceived into thinking that it's out of, that it's you and not the anointing that's doing the work, right? Yeah, and so Ehud certainly isn't guilty of that. Now, what we're going to find as we work through the judges, in some sense, Othniel is the prototype of the judge, but they actually, the subsequent judges keep getting worse. Okay? And so we have to be very, very careful to not admire them too much. All right? But rather to recognize that God in His sovereignty is behind the scenes doing His work, working through left-handed, oddball people from minor tribes, working through pagan kings. Again, the goal in all of this is to keep drawing Israel back into a relationship with God. That's the purpose of this. Does God care that the Israelites have peace? I don't think so. I mean, what if you got peace and spent eternity in hell?
Yeah, does it profit a man to gain?
Better to have trouble, right? Some of you sinners need more trouble, Jordan. Okay, because the sinners keep us dependent on God, all right, and so it keeps bringing us back to God rather than living in our own pride. Right, get a little too comfortable. This is one of the dangers of the Presbyterian world, because in general, or you know, for a long time, the Presbyterians have been a very comfortable and prosperous people. We haven't figured out. You know, more presidents have been Presbyterian than any other religion. All right? We're used to running the world. So we don't have to call on the name of the Lord so often. You know, God is able to work with humble people. God does work with humble people. He has a real hard time working with people who are proud. So, you know, and God is in the process of humbling the Presbyterian church right now. That's part of what has happened to the Presbyterian Church. Their status within society has gone by the wayside. People are like, what's Presbyterian? I don't even know what that is. All right. So keep in mind this general principle that God is always the hero of the scripture rather than the individual. The other thing, too, that's kind of a corollary of that is that just because you see Bible characters doing certain things is not an instruction to you to go and do likewise. All right? People who are non-believers love to talk about all the terrible things that people did in the Bible. Oh, this is why we can't possibly believe the Bible, because, you know, they had slaves and they, you know, they gave their daughters to people and The Bible isn't saying go and do likewise. All right, this is true history that reveals to us God's providential care for His people. God's doing something bigger here, by the way. All of this, in a sense, is related to Jesus. Jesus is going to have to rise out of this nation. The nation has to be preserved. What would happen? Let's think about it this way. What would have happened when the people of Israel forgot God and served the Baals, that God did not punish them?
They would all intermingle and follow other gods and disappear.
They would disappear. There would be no nation. It's only the punishment that kept them the people of God. All right, so we say thank you, God, for that chastisement. Thank you, God. All right, let's talk about Shamgar. After him was Shamgar, the son of Anath, who killed 600 Philistines with an ox goad, and he also saved Israel.
What's an ox goad?
Okay.
Well, whatever it was powerful.
Ah, I tell you, this was a...
600 people?
Yeah.
Wow.
This is like a cattle prod, the ox goad, right? So, this is all we know about Shamgar. No other information. is available in Shamgar. I think people who are having new babies might want to think about the name Shamgar. This would be a great name for a son, Shamgar. Why not? He saved Israel. So, but this is all we know about him. You can look around. There is some speculation about the name because the name does not look like it. It's not a Hebrew name. Okay. So, and Anath is also the name of a god in the area. So the question here is this actually someone who's not an Israelite? We don't know. Like, you'll notice it doesn't say that he belonged to the tribe of so-and-so.
Right.
So this could be a non-Israelite who saves Israel. We don't know, but that's a possibility. Because the name's not Hebrew, and because Anna is the name of a local god. Or maybe it's a goddess, actually. I think it's a local goddess. So there's some speculation about that. The Philistines, by the way, so they're new to the scene. The Philistines are coming into this land about the same time the Israelites are. Okay, so it's not like they were there before. They're new also. There are seafaring people. They've landed on the coast, whatever. And the territory of the Philistines is now what we call the Gaza Strip. Okay, and so in Gaza, you still see old Philistine names of cities. Okay. Ashkelon. They're not a Canaanite people, but they've arrived on the scene. They also, the Philistines also bring into this territory iron technology. So the Exodus happens at the kind of the cusp between the Bronze Age and the Iron Age. So you know that iron is harder to smelt than bronze. Okay, so there's a more elaborate technology that's required for that. And in some of these stories, you'll see that the iron technology, like having the iron chariots, gives them a military advantage. So the Philistines are people with this military advantage. They're operating with iron, a technology that they would have brought from wherever they were. The locals are still operating bronze, okay, as their hardest material. All right, and you know what an ox goad is. An ox goad is just like a stick for poking the ox to keep them moving along.
Oh.
All right, and that word save, that's the same word that we've seen before. All right, any thoughts on this? Good stories?
It's just always blown my mind how sometimes the Bible just throws in a ton of detail in one thing, and then the next thing there's just nothing.
Very little.
Why?
Very little.
You just spent all this time on the one thing. Couldn't it have killed you to give us just a little more information on another thing?
And this is what happens with all of the apocryphal writings. This is like when people want to fill in the gaps.
Yes.
Oh, I would love to know more about Jesus's teenage years. Well, let me write a gospel about that.
Yes, I'm going to have a vision from Mary or something.
So, yeah, you always have to be careful.
I think sometimes when there's very little detail, that's, I don't want to say an honorific, but it's a good thing about the person.
Okay.
Because there's not a negative detail that we got to get into in, like, the complexity of the person.
All right.
I think sometimes it just leaves it at that.
Okay. So, yeah. So... recently I was out in Ohio and with George Hindley, and we visited the house of Warren G. Harding. All right, some of you remember Warren G. Harding as the first president who was elected by women, because women had the vote that year. Okay, now I don't know anything about Warren G. Harding, but that other people who have like a very large opinion about Warren G. Harding, and it's very negative. Well, I had gone to his house and had a very positive impression of the guy, and now I hear he was a terrible scoundrel and stuff like this. So I would have preferred to just have the plaster bust of Warren G. Harding and not have him, you know, get too complicated. Yeah, if you know too much about people, what do you discover? you know, all of us, right? And so when we're with each other, we put on our best faces, we wear nice clothes, we don't reveal everything about ourselves, because all of us have something behind there that's private, right? So maybe that's one advantage, only having one line in the text, that none of the bad stuff comes out. All right, any final thoughts?
How many years after this actually happened was this written? A long time?
Hundreds of years.
So maybe they just didn't remember much about Shamgar.
It's possible. It's possible that
Shamgar, who was he, you know?
That there wasn't a lot of information.
The likely authorship of Judges took place during the beginning of 2 Samuel. Because part of what the Book of Judges discusses is who's the dominant tribe. Is it Benjamin or is it Judah? And you'll see that throughout the Book of Judges kind of working that out. And you'll see a lot of negativity. Like Ehud, he's a left-handed man. That's a dishonorable thing.
And a Benjamite.
And he's a Benjamite, yeah. So, and like towards the end of the book, you'll see horrible... It's the repeat of Sodom and Gomorrah by the Benjamites.
It's close to the reign of David.
This is the
either immediately before or during the reign of David is what I would say. So it's hundreds of years.
Yeah,
and it's true that, you know, we don't have infinite amount of information. The other thing too is that, you know, like the Ehud story is so great, I think it gets remembered.
I was just gonna say, there's certain passages where it'll mention a daughter or a sister, whereas in like many of the historical documents, the females are left out. But one random person, you'll know they have a sister or a daughter that's named, and then it moves on. Or in 1 Chronicles 4, the descendants of Judah, the sons of whatever, and then you hit that paragraph about Jabez and how he was given birth and pain. And then it just moves on. Okay,
right,
and then the sons of Othniel. And you're like, and it's like, okay.
You'd love to know more.
It's questions to ask in heaven or the New Jerusalem.
Yeah,
this
keeps scholars busy. All right, let's pray, and we're going to scoot into worship. Father God, thank you for these stories. Thank you for signs of your hand at work amongst your people. We pray that this would be an encouragement to us, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
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 It's going to get weird. I read all of Judges.